Shall we pray together? Our Father, truly the bright beams of heaven have fallen upon us. We bask in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have been tremendously privileged and blessed to call thee our Father. And I pray that today we would grasp a little bit of what that song kept driving to us, that we must choose, we must set our will to love you, when we would be tempted to love many other things seem more precious and more beautiful to us, when darkness seems to crowd around us, personal experience, may we choose to love you, and find then that you fill our souls with the chaste desire that goes along with the willing. Give us understanding of that powerful truth today, and bless this time in your word. We pray that you would sanctify it and use it for your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. For most of us, Psalm 42 has at least a degree of familiarity to it. Perhaps because it's because of the reference to perhaps the thirsty deer at the start of the chapter. We found ourselves either thirsting after God like that ourselves, or being inspired and challenged to thirst after God. Or perhaps we're familiar with the repeated prayer of David that's found throughout this chapter and the next, where he cries out to the Lord for repeated reinforcement and encouragement. Perhaps you've never considered that these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, actually work together quite well. They're probably one song separated by three choruses, the same chorus over and over again. Verse 5, Brother Dave read that this morning. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. If you look down in that chapter, you'll see that repeated in verse 11, the same verse. And if you continue into chapter 43, you'll find that once again in verse 5, the same verse repeated. And this is similar to the arrangement of many of our hymns. We have a stanza that might present a slightly different truth, and then the refrain or the chorus brings the worshiper back to the central theme that the author wants us to remember. Now, there are many parts of this portion of Scripture that commend themselves to us, and we could take this song, these 16 verses, different ways, try to look at it in different ways. We're not going to take the time to necessarily distinguish between the three different stanzas that are separated by the chorus. I'd instead like to consider one of the striking literary features of this passage, which is the question mark. If you read through that chapter carefully, both of those chapters carefully, you'd find that there are at least 10 different times that the author seems to be wrestling with something that he doesn't quite understand. Isn't that what a question mark indicates? There's something for which I am seeking an answer. Let's look at those just quickly together this morning. Chapter 42, verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? Verse 3, where is your God? Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 10, where is your God? Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Chapter 43, verse 2. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then again, verse 5, that repeated verse, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Without trying to create too much of a meaning to the differences in questions, I think it's worth at least considering that these are different kinds of questions. There are general questions in life that come to us, like, I wonder when I'm going to come and appear before God. There are questions in life that other people ask us, like, where is your God? There are questions that I ask myself, like, why are you cast down, O my soul? And then there are questions that we have for God, like, why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? This is football season. You may or may not like the fall, but the fall is going to come every year, and in our culture, football tends to be one of those things that's associated with the fall. I trust by giving an illustration, you've not already begun the football game that you're thinking about, perhaps. But the old football coach said to his players one time, he huddled them together and he said, guys, keep the play between the hash marks. If you're not a football guy or a football girl, you don't necessarily understand, what are the hash marks? Well, the hash marks are those marks about 40 feet in from each sideline, which help to identify the center of the field. The football coach was telling his players, keep it in the middle so that you're not more easily bumped out of bounds, right? When the ball goes out of bounds, you go out of bounds, the play stalls, and your forward progress is halted. That coach had some advice that I'd like to just capture and rephrase just a little bit. Just as a football player, and his success is somewhat influenced by his ability to play his ball between the hash marks, so for the Christian, our life trajectory, our direction in life is dependent, at least partially dependent, on how we live between the question marks. There's a lot of life that goes on between the question marks. And there's lots of different kinds of questions, as we've seen here today. But the way I deal with the questions of life, the way I live life between the question marks, will greatly influence the direction or the course of my life. Now, most people attribute this psalm to David. It could very well have originated during the time that he was fleeing from Absalom. Some scholars believe that that's perhaps where this psalm, these psalms, this song was birthed, in the midst of running. If this is indeed the context, imagine yourself as David. First of all, you've done this before, right? Who do you run from before Absalom? Spent a lot of his young adult life running from Saul, didn't he? And like an animal, he was hunted from cave to cave, sometimes without provisions, let alone a place to rest his head. And so how would you and I respond if we'd gone through a traumatic life experience like David had? Or how do we go through the traumatic life experience that we've had? Loss of a loved one, pronouncement of cancer, loss of a job, whatever the experience is. How do we go through that and then find out we have to go through it all over again? Boy, that's tough to go through it once, but again, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But secondly, David was driven from his home and much of his family. Imagine that. Imagine being cut off from any support network that you really would naturally be inclined to turn to. They're torn from you, like they were for him. Or imagine that you were like David, subverted. Here's his son. His son. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, men will be without what? Natural affection. There will be dysfunctionality in the family. Well, dysfunctionality didn't happen in the 21st century. It's been going on as long as man has been around. If you read your Bible, you see that. But imagine that, your own son subverting your position as the king, stealing the people's hearts below you and actually intending to take your life. Fourth, David is unable to experience the special presence of God. That's really his initial frustration in chapter 42. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to be fellowshipping. I want to be worshiping, and I can't do it. I'm cut off. I'm not able to get to Jerusalem. So, this psalm reflects a person who was in dire straits, dire difficulty, asking a lot of questions, being asked questions, and struggling to know how to answer those. Now, the psalm is a song of instruction. You see the word maskil there in your title for chapter 42, and it's actually presented to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the Levites, who often led the music and the worship of the tabernacle. And though their forefather was swallowed alive by the earth, you remember the man Korah and his untimely demise. These were men who led and lead in worship and no doubt had learned from their forefather to lead in submission to the Lord and to the human authorities that were over them. Probably about 25 psalms in the book of Psalms that are dedicated to these sons of Korah to lead. But due to these circumstances that we've tried to kind of review or overview here in the beginning, David is in a condition of being cast down and in turmoil, or his soul being disquieted within him. That first idea of being cast down gives to us the idea of being bent over, crouching down, carrying a heavy load, kind of like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, bent over underneath the crushing weight of his own sin. And maybe our question marks don't come because we're underneath the crushing load of our sin, but we're under the crushing load of the question marks that tend to pop up to the surface of our mind every single day. The second term is a lot stronger, and it refers to someone in turmoil or someone who is disquiet in their heart. It refers to someone that's crying out, or it's a loud noise. It's a sense of turbulence. About 30 different times that term is used in the Old Testament, and several times it's used to describe the roar of the ocean. And any of us who have been to the ocean before and either sat on the beach or sat in a place where we can watch the beach and see the ocean waves crashing in and that surf pounding to the ocean floor, we have a little bit of a sense of the power, the noise that accompanies such a natural occurrence. That's what it was like in David's soul. His soul was full of noise, crashing, tumultuous noise that I think, again, we perhaps can see identified by some of these questions that are asked here. What are the nature of the questions that fill your mind today? I find that questions, at least in my own personal experience, they vary depending on the phase of life you're in, the stage of life you're in. Questions are unique. And at early on, in the youthful days, when you actually start asking questions besides just the ones we all asked when we were 2, 3, 4, and 5 that irritated our parents, the kinds of questions that really indicate some type of sane thinking about life and reality, we might ask, why was I made this way? Why was she made that way and I wasn't made that way, right? Why do others have more? Why did I get put in this family? Should I keep this major? Should I change my major? What's my future hold? What's it look like? Ask a lot of those kinds of questions when we're young, because so much of the canvas hasn't really been painted yet. There are different questions that come in midlife, aren't there? Midlife, the questions are a little bit more probing, perhaps, a little bit more speculative. Maybe we're inclined to ask, why is life turning out just a little bit different than I expected? Why is it that I kind of thought that if I did this and did this, life would be this way? And yet it doesn't seem to be that way, right? Where has my strength gone? Where is all that youthful energy that I used to have? 5 hours of sleep, 12 hours of work, and whatever else fits in the middle. Oh, we find out we don't have the resources we used to have. Which is why people tend to talk about midlife being a crisis, right? Because there's this sudden burst of reality that life has changed. You know, for me at 40, it was my eyesight, right? Sometimes for other people, it's their back. You know, sometimes it's your feet, but you start feeling the physical effects of age and creates questions. Could be many other questions, of course, that go on in midlife. Later in life, though, we ask about perhaps why are things changing the way they are? I kind of have seen life work this way, and now it's really changing here at the end. What lies beyond this life? Later life, we're inclined to think about the future because we know eternity is perhaps much closer. So there are lots of questions. What is it this morning that's causing you to bend down low? What are you burdened underneath? These aren't the kind of things we get up and give testimonies about in prayer meeting, right? Because they're very personal. They're questions that kind of gnaw at us inside. What's causing your soul to be noisy today? Maybe you've had enemies like David experienced. Maybe you've been cut off from the house of the Lord. Maybe there are circumstances in your life that are causing you to really question things. You know, Paul, when he was sent to enter Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he commented that at this door of opportunity, without were fightings and within were fears. I would suggest that sometimes the internal enemies are much worse than the external enemies. Sometimes the anxiety, sometimes the questioning, sometimes the doubt is much worse than somebody knocking your teeth out. You can get over that pretty quick. Get some new teeth, put them in, you're on your way, right? You can't escape the questions. The questions just haunt. They nag. They're always there. They're always haunting. Paul knew what that was like. Well, the psalmist had several ways of dealing with this turmoil. And I want us to take a trip back to 2 Samuel a little bit and look at what he did in the context of his running from Absalom. Because I think there are a few things we can learn from him there, and also by coming back to our psalm here, that will be very instructive for us as we try to live life between the question marks. So let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Again, this is hard for us to imagine. Most of us have not experienced what it would be like for one of our own children to be out to do us harm. Yet this was the lot that David found himself in. In chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, really those four chapters kind of lay out for us this snapshot of David's life when he was trying to figure out what to do while trying to preserve his life from his own son. And I would just say three things that he did that I think are instructive. Number one, he did not remain passive. In the midst of struggle, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of questions, in the midst of very dire circumstances, he didn't just sit idly by. We won't take the time to read these passages. We don't have the time. But at the end of chapter 15, verses 32 through 37, David knew that it was going to take more than him just running from his son for him to save his life. He didn't have the strength. He didn't have the manpower. He didn't have the resources that it would be necessary. In fact, he still had some of his own men back now working with his son. And so he knew he would need some type of advantage. In God's providence, he allowed David to challenge Hushai, the Archite, one of his friends, to go, David challenged him, to go and challenge the counsel of Absalom's trusted advisor, who used to be David's good friend, Ahithophel. And you remember, chapter 16 really tells us that story about how Absalom had a plan of attack, and Ahithophel was advising him how to take that plan and execute it. And Hushai stepped in at one point when Absalom had been convinced that if they just pursued David, they'd be able to overtake him and destroy him, and they probably would have been able to do that. Hushai turns the tables and gives him opposite counsel, and God superintends, and Absalom follows the counsel of Hushai instead of Ahithophel. As a result of his counsel being rejected, Ahithophel goes out and hangs himself, and Hushai is able to alert David's advisors to the plan of Absalom, who get that plan back to David, and he's able to escape. My point is simply, David didn't just sit idly by. If you're internally consumed with questions and doubts and fears and worries, you can't just assume that doing the same thing over and over again and debating those and thinking about those and dwelling on those is going to produce anything different than what it already has. That's the definition of insanity, right? If you do the same thing over and over again, expect a different outcome. He had to do something with his scenario, had to do something with his questions. And for us, whatever your questions are, whatever you're wrangling or wrestling with, there is a path forward that you will be called to do something about. That's why I love the song this morning. It captures this volitional aspect of the Christian life, where we have to choose to do something with what we know. Just sitting around waiting for things to happen to overtake us is not a cure. So David didn't remain passive. Neither should we as we live life between the question marks. Number two, he didn't take out his frustrations on other people. This passage here, 2 Samuel chapter 16, we see the account, verses 5 through 12, of Shimei, the little ragtag, dirty, foul-mouthed enemy who catches up with David and starts to throw stones and throw dust and curse him as he is walking down a path. Here's David surrounded by a couple of scrawny guys. No, they weren't scrawny guys. Abishai, Joab, these are some of David's, these were his mighty men. And Abishai says, look, David, who's this dog? You know, what's he think he's doing? Let me go lop his head off. And David says, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. David could have reacted in wrathful indignation and killed a man. But he saw what was going on. He saw that opposition as something that God had ordained. If only I was as quick to take what God's given me and trust that it's for my good instead of taking out my frustration on other people around me. And then thirdly, he didn't reject good counsel. These are things David did not do. He did not remain passive. He did not take out his frustration on others. And he did not reject good counsel. Chapter 18, verse 4, David wants to go to war with his commanders, with Joab, with Abishai, with Ittai, and go take on Absalom and his men. And they say, wait a minute, no, you are actually more valuable to us than thousands of men. And so in verse 4, the king said, chapter 18, verse 4, the king says, whatever seems best to you, I will do it. He didn't reject good counsel. I've sat with young men before in my office, and the point of this illustration is not on the good counsel they're receiving, but more on the disposition of their hearts. And we sit and we'll work through a problem together, and we'll get to the end of it where it seems apparently that this is the path. This is the general path in which to go. There's one like this on Friday. And he said, no, I don't need that. oh, it doesn't necessarily mean you missed all the gold nuggets of wisdom that was coming from the person sitting next to you, but you failed to have a teachable spirit that says, I will receive what God is giving to me as from a mouth of a man or a woman in my life to receive that as from Him. What foolishness, and how it will only perpetuate the questions that nag and gnaw at our hearts. Deep questions. So the psalmist did not respond that way. That's an attempt to try to show you how he did not respond. But let's go back to chapter 42 now and just briefly look through these 16 verses and see how he did respond. How did he actually respond to these questions? Well, number one, he spoke the truth to himself. Self-talk did not originate in the 20th century, okay? It began a long time before. Now, self-talk has taken on a whole identity that typically does not line itself up with biblical thinking. But there's a lot about self-talk that is a very important thing to do. David is often found in the Psalms saying, oh, my soul, my soul, oh, my soul, my soul, my soul, soul, listen to me, soul, right? And anytime you see that, jot it down. Because what David's doing is, what God is doing is he's giving us a chance to overhear David talking to himself. Now, don't you ever do that out in public, all right? Don't get muttering to yourself in the lunch line today saying, oh, my soul, oh, my soul. People will start thinking, what happened? You know, we typically say, oh, my soul, when something fell off the wall or some children bumped their head on a table or something like that. It's a child. No, but this is what you do in the quietness of your own room, whether it's your bedroom or your office or your living room or your closet, whatever it is. You take yourself and you sit yourself down and you say, soul, let's have a talk. Here's what's true. And that's what David's doing here. He's speaking truth to himself. But secondly, he made God the center of his consideration. David is not the hero of the psalm. God is the centerpiece. Elohim, 21 times, Elohim is the word used for God, the God of might, the God of power. God is the central figure. But third, David speaks to God directly. Oh God, he says in verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, O God. Verse 1 of chapter 43, vindicate me, O God. There's direct address. He speaks to God directly. Fourth, he speaks of God personally. I just went through my Bible this morning and I just highlighted all the pronouns, the first person personal pronouns. My's and the I's. I mean, this is a personal address. And you know, folks, I am convinced that one of the reasons that the next generation, I'm not talking about mine, although mine has plenty of problems. We could all talk about that. But the reason the generation behind me, our college student age today, may very well lose many precious things in Christianity is because they do not understand relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ, where He is mine and I am His, and we communicate, and when we sin against Him, not against the law or not against my parents primarily, but we violate God, or we sin against our wives, or we sin against this and that. There is a very mechanical approach to the Christian faith today. It's a list of do's and don'ts, yes, which that's a separate sermon. There's all kinds of problems with our young people losing the I, the me, the my of the Christian faith. David didn't. He went to God first about everything. He didn't go to his phone. He didn't go to his wife. He didn't go to his parents. He went to God. And would to God that we would have that same type of initial instinct like David did, speaking to God directly and personally. like he does in the psalm. Well, let's, in conclusion, wrap up four different ways that David responds to life between the question marks. And these are things that are not terribly profound, but they are the things in the chapters that lay out for us very clearly how I should proceed when these nagging, gnawing questions cause me to doubt everything from my faith to the existence of God, to any of the attributes of God. Here's what David did. Number one, he remembered God. Verse 4 of chapter 42, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." And he speaks there about the enjoyment of going with the community of believers to worship. That was the particular thing that he was remembering and wistfully considering. Verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar," places that he had seen God manifest himself. Purposefully calling to mind past experiences of blessing and God's presence. How good are you at that? How good am I at that? When I am shipwrecked or marooned on an isle of loneliness or despair, how often do I reflect and remember, wow, what was it like when God intervened in my experience? You know, young people might be inclined to say, well, I mean, I haven't had a lot of life to look back on, right? I've only had 16 years of history. Well, true. Why would the writer to Ecclesiastes say they'll remember now your Creator in the days of your youth? Perhaps the most important thing is not that you are trying to recall dramatic experiences that you've had in your life where God, and we use dramatic to be the litmus test for God working in our lives. The fact that you got out of bed today and set 2 feet on the floor and you didn't fall over dead, that's a miracle, right? That's dramatic. That's intervention. But the point is perhaps not so much trying to remember the experiences, but regularly contemplating that everything that's happening today is happening for purpose and that there's a God behind it who's driving it. Our culture does not tolerate time for remembrance, does it? We are frantic souls. We are busy, 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 busy people. We have schedules to keep. We have appointments to make. We have duties that have to be fulfilled. And this isn't a message against any of those. Those are things that have to be done. But there are many things in life that don't have to be done. And yet we have made them priorities and they don't necessarily need to be. What we do need to do is pause and remember. Remember, consider. And so whether we talk about having a consistent devotional life or taking periods of time throughout the course of a week or a month to just get quiet and get away from the rush and the hustle of life and consider, whatever it is, whatever it takes, remembering was important for David to deal with his questions. But secondly, very simply, evidently here, David not only remembers God, but he also trusts in God. Look at verse 8, chapter 42. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Verse 2 of chapter 43. "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." Now get this. These things are happening right in between the questions. Okay? It's not like you have to think, okay, well, I mean, I ought to have a question perhaps that I'm struggling with, but I know I'm really having success when I never have the question anymore. You may face questions about your identity, for instance, for the rest of your life. The important thing is not whether or not you have more questions. The important thing is, what are you doing when the questions come? How are you answering them? What are you doing with them? How are you responding to them? And David, this conversation that's going back and forth, where at one minute he's asking himself a question, the next minute he's reminding himself of how good God's been and that he can trust in the Lord. God, he says in verse 9 of chapter 42, it's my rock. God is my rock. That doesn't sound like a person who's in agony. Well, he was remembering. God had been trustworthy, and he could lean upon him. Many issues could be taken back to a struggle with trust. Trust, just being able to, you know, fall backward into somebody's arms, right? Without having to see where my head might hit if they drop me. That's trust. So many of our struggles are because we lack that quiet inner faith that acknowledges that whatever my lot is today, whatever God has chosen to give me today, I trust that he only has good plans for me, that he's always up to something good in my life, that he always wants to accomplish something for my best, and that he's not trying to mess my life up. I often say this to guys. I said, if God wanted to mess up your life, he wouldn't need to ask you permission to do it, right? He could do that if he wants any time, any day, all day. But that's not what God's doing. God's always up to good. Always up to good. Therefore, we can trust him. Number three, he hopes in God. Perhaps there's a fine line of distinction between trust and hope here, and yet hope has a slightly different nuance to it. Of course, this is at the end of each of his choruses, isn't it? Verse 5, hope in God, he says. Verse 11, hope in God. Chapter 43, verse 5, hope in God. Hope, that confident expectation. Hope demonstrates to us that there is something that is unknown. There's something that's coming that I don't completely understand. It implies question. It implies we don't understand or are completely able to anticipate what is coming next. But I can have this, as we say, confident expectation, right, that God will be God, that he will be who he says he is, that he will be consistent with the way he has treated Abraham and David and my parents and me. He doesn't vary. With him there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, right? Hope. The one thing you may really be lacking, because your question today might very well be something so dark that you've never mentioned to anybody, that you have just assumed that life is just always going to be this way. And no one's up here preaching today a gospel that's saying God's going to take all your questions away. This isn't a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. The fact is, you may live with deep, dark questions for the rest of your life, but there are always answers. There's always reason for hope in the Lord. And then finally, he praises his God. Number four. Capture those with me. Verse 4 of chapter 42, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. I would go with a throng. I'd lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts, songs of praise, a multitude of us keeping the festival. What will I do after I hope in God? Verse 5, verse 11, verse 5. I will yet praise him. I will praise him. Because he is the help, my countenance and my God. You've got plenty to be discontent with today. So do I. There's plenty of things in life that are going on today that we have to be sour grapes about. And we don't tend to have a lot of difficulty thinking about what those are. And that's not because of, that's because of humanity. That's human nature. But don't we realize how many things we have to be thankful for today? Don't we have so many things to praise and give God thanks for? And again, here where we are, we need to launch outside of our personal experience maybe. We haven't seen God bring in $10,000 for our school bill, but boy, I saw him do it for somebody else, right? So I don't have much to praise for because he hasn't done that for me. Okay, well, maybe it's not your experience. Maybe the struggle you're having right now isn't necessarily been answered. Sometimes praising God goes to draw beyond your own experience and instead just open your Bible and read it and say, I will praise you for this, Lord, and I will praise you because you are my rock, and I will praise you because you are a personal God. And I will praise you because you have worked in my family in the past. And I will praise you, right? So praise is a discipline. Praise is not always strictly a voluntary response to how convenient life is. Praise is something that rises up from within my soul and says, I will praise him. I will love him. I will bless him. And it's what David did. Ultimately, as one of our teachers has often said, arguing himself back to reality, right? What are your questions today? What are the questions that you're living with? How is life between the question marks? Well, I don't know. It's pretty rough. A lot of things that I don't have a lot of answers for. You know, it may very well be that the reason that those questions are in your life, no doubt it's at least partially the reason, so that you will remember that you are dependent, that you don't have it all figured out, that you don't have it worked out, that you are not the answer to your own problems, that you are not, in your ultimate expressions of pragmatism, the problem solver and the ability to take anything that needs to be taken and work it out. No, God's going to leave enough question marks in your life to get your chin from the floor and get it up. So you're looking up there and saying, okay, can't figure this out. What are we going to do with the questions? Remember God. Trust in God. Have hope, confidence in him. And praise him in the process as you choose to set your heart and mind on him.